Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians. And we'll kind of, but not really, wrap up this mini-series, if you want to say, on A Hill to Die On, Part 3. Just because it's good and right at times, I'm going to have you stand up again and read with me the Word of God. And if you can't, that's okay. Or if you're just, I'm really comfortable right now, that's okay too. All right? Let me go ahead and read the Word of God with you, with our church family. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then our text today. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then most likely the most famous verse in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, we pray now that your word would be clear. Lord, your word is clear to you. You gave it to us. Lord, make it clear to us. Lord, challenge us with your word. Give us great, great assurance today in the declaration, the legal transaction that you made on our behalf at the cross. And that it is through faith in you, Christ, that we live. Lord, we love you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Identity. That's a big word nowadays. Each and every one of us, we don't have to look or listen very long or very much for us to hear or read something about the idea or the perspective of one's identity. Books and podcasts and blogs have been pushed and continually pushed on this very topic, and probably right now, most of you, deservedly so, are thinking in terms of things like the LGBTQ+, or the transgender movement, which, yes, is one of the major discussion points on and flows out of the word identity. I remember quite some time ago, myself and Josh Branch were talking, and he was saying to me that every generation of Christians has a fight. It seems like every generation has a fight. In the 16th century, right, it was for grace alone. It was then even in the 50s or so, I remember MacArthur and Sproul were fighting for Scripture alone. And Josh said to me he thinks that this generation's fight is for clarity and pinpoint accuracy on biblical sexuality and identity in Christ. And obviously, we'll probably look back and see if that's true. That may be the case. I know bringing up this word for most of our minds, and again, deservedly so, would go in that direction. We're amazed at the amount of time and energy and resources and books and blogs and podcasts that are pushed out on such topic. But even for us sitting in the pews, even for Christians, so much of our time and worth, if you consider, or identity, can be wrapped up in what we do. Athletics, academic achievements, the ladders of our careers, our fight for political affiliations, and our stances that flow out of those. Consider the amount of time we spend pitching a certain identity on our social media platforms. That's what we're doing as we tweet or we post pictures or we respond to pictures or we creep on other people's identity and see what they're all about. One's worth, even for Christians, can be, and sad to say, many times, is based on what we do and how we're seen in what we do. And this week, Paul will bring the final argument. And I would argue in some ways, Peter had a lapse in his identity, in being reminded of who his worth was ultimately tied up in and then living out of that. He'll wrap up and finish his argument and communicate that his identity or our position in Christ, Paul's identity, Peter's identity, and any Jewish or Gentile Christians in that church in Antioch. Remember, he's writing to the church of Galatia, but he's bringing up a scene that happened at the church in Antioch, and he's going to say it's based on what Christ did, justification, not based on what we do. Consider that in many ways, Peter, as he put on the mask and he fell away from fellowship and he stopped table fellowshipping and eating and interacting, was a lapse, again, in his understanding of his position in Christ, his identity in Christ alone. And if you recall, really in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through the entirety of our text today, what's Paul doing? He's defending his apostleship to the churches in Galatia. And if you remember, he was clear on his calling that it was through the revelation of Jesus Christ alone. It was him reminding us that he didn't need to consult with anyone. He didn't need to go to anyone. He didn't need to consult with anyone. He actually preached and taught the gospel of Jesus Christ for some 14 years before going to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Not that he needed to go there to affirm the revelation of Jesus Christ, but he did go there and he took some guys with him. And then if you recall in Acts chapter 15, him and the apostles there in Jerusalem, they part ways and Peter himself gives the right hand of fellowship with Paul, essentially saying, yes and amen, we're in agreement on the clarity and the accuracy of the gospel. And then at some point, we know over time, at some point, Paul goes back to Antioch, and then Peter, at some point, comes into Antioch, and he comes there, and it had to have been an encouragement for that church, right? Paul comes back, hey, just to let you know, I already knew I was right, but it's affirmed the gospel is what the gospel is that I said it was, and now Peter shows up on the scene, the apostle mainly to the Jews, and that's an encouragement to him because, or to the church, because it's not only by word they're hanging there, now he's sitting down with them, right? Jews and Gentiles, apostle to the Gentiles, apostle to the Jews, predominantly, sitting down in fellowship in one church. And then what happened? Kind of this peer pressure comes in to Peter and some guys sent from James, however they're associated with him, the half-brother of Jesus, they show up on the scene, and over time, Paul starts to see clearly what's going on, that he's backing away from fellowship with the Gentiles. And it's in light of that that Paul showed us we don't stay silent when people mess with the gospel itself. And so it was and it is today a hill we have to die on. It is a hill that we have to die on each and every time. And so what does he do? He brings Peter before the church in Antioch and he confronts him face to face, and it uses the word he opposes him. He goes after him face to face. Paul's tone here is very serious. It's very forceful. It's very clear. In other words, Peter, before these guys showed up, you were living rightly in accordance with the truth of the gospel. You were doing what you should be doing. You were defending the gospel. Even before the vision in Acts 10 with Cornelius, if you guys recall that, he gets the vision, the food, the unclean and the clean. He goes up to Cornelius's house, right? He goes into his house and he defends the clarity of the gospel. You understood that the Mosaic dietary laws, Peter, had been torn down. You even got it firsthand in a vision. And we heard that from actually Pastor Carl there in Ephesians chapter 2 as Paul went on to discuss that with the church in Ephesus. And then he goes on, he says, Peter, you're a native Jew, living like a Gentile, not like a Jew, which, by the way, is right. It's in step with the gospel. The wall was torn down. How can you now force the Gentiles to now live like Jews under that Mosaic law? You can't. You shouldn't. I can't let you do this. You're distorting the gospel by what you are doing. And then Paul continued in this face-to-face opposition to Peter before the church in Antioch, I would argue, and he gave the utmost clarity that how one is justified. We were under the law, attempting to live by the law, and we both know that that was and is an impossibility, Peter. We spent so much of our life, Peter, doing sacrifices and rituals and attempting to keep the Sabbath, and the list goes on and on and on. And we know the answer to the question, how can sinful man be right with a holy God? There's no way it's through the law, Peter. The gospel, the truth of the gospel is exclusive by faith alone in Christ alone. That is why we call ourselves Protestants. We are protesters that it's not by faith plus works. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so Paul's not done. The defense of the truth, and in particular the defense of how one is justified, continues. And in context, he has been defending the truth, and I'm arguing of justification. I think we were all clear on that last week. And I'm arguing he will continue to argue about the doctrine of justification, not just this week, but for weeks to come, really all the way through the middle of chapter 5. And so let's look at our first point today, verses 17 and 18. Peter, why would we rebuild this thing? Galatians 2:17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified, declared right in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. I'm going to say up front that as straightforward as verses 15 and 16 were, is as difficult, at least for me, verses 17 to 19 are. And I'm okay with standing alongside an apostle who said in the book of 2 Peter, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which is some of Paul's writings. We know all things from the Lord's perspective is abundantly clear. But Peter and myself, who I'm willing to stand next to, are men. And I'm coming into the pulpit this morning totally believing that my understanding of this text is accurate. While at the same time, I know for hundreds of years, there's some theological disagreements on what exactly Paul's saying here and what exactly he said to Peter. But what we can be encouraged by is the truth of the gospel doesn't change based on maybe some disagreement on this text. Now, with all that said, there are some who say that Peter is stepping back here and inserting a few verses for the circumcision party and maybe even for Peter. And some say that he inserts these because some are saying, wait a second, Paul. So by saying that justification, being made right with God, is completely on the basis of what Christ did and has done and not what we do, well, then mankind can now live however we want to, and we can even live in sin because it's all on the basis of what he did. And so some would say that Paul is battling and pushing back against a heresy called antinomianism. And you can do some of your own study on that. Those who say you can live however you want, Christ paid it all, now live however you want, eat, drink, and marry, and just do whatever you want to do. I wholeheartedly agree on the importance of the fight against antinomianism. Why? Because Paul fought against it in Romans 6. And you can see that on your screen. He was discussing this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Those who are in Christ are under now the law of Christ. By no means are to continue in sin. Amen. I say yes and amen to that. I believe we'll get to that in chapters 5 and 6. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. The context here is clearly justification, being justified, being legally right with God. And track with me here. It appears to me Paul is saying, Peter, based on what Christ has done for you, you are now free as a Christian to live with and drink amongst Gentile sinners. Remember, he called them Gentile sinners back in verse 15. Because you are free in Christ. Peter, verse 17 now, if in our pursuits to be justified, made right in Christ by faith alone, as I've explained in the previous two verses, 15 and 16, if in those pursuits it becomes evident that we ourselves are found to be sinners, same expression there used, so by coming to Christ, you're leaving the law of Moses, right? As we come to Christ, does that mean that Christ led us away from the law and actually into sin? If those food laws still prevail, and we start to endeavor giving the impression that it's right to be justified by faith in Christ and observe the kosher food laws, then as we stepped away from the law and into Christ in becoming a Christian, and we set aside the food laws that was communicating that by becoming a Christian, you're actually stepping into sin because you're stepping away from the law. If in our endeavor to leave that and come into this, wait a second, are you saying that Christ led us into sin by leaving the laws? Peter, if this is the case, by coming to Christ, we are disobeying the Mosaic law and being led into sin. We're actually promoting sin, and you're saying that if in our endeavor to come to Christ through faith, that Christ ultimately was the one who led you into sin and away from gospel purity. Peter, that cannot be, is what he says. You know that's not true. That cannot be the case. If we are sitting and eating pork and crawfish, which, by the way, was the vision that you got in Acts 10, if we are sitting with and alongside Gentile Christians, does that mean that that vision in Acts 10 even, that he gave you to show that there is clean and unclean, does that mean Christ led you into sin?
quote by Timothy George says, Peter, don't you realize that your open table fellowship with Gentiles is a repudiation of the law of God? You are actually engaging in sin, my brother. And then furthermore, when you try to justify this kind of behavior by appealing to our common faith in Christ, you are really making our Lord an agent of sin. Well, Jesus was the one who led us into sin then in our endeavor. Again, you had the Acts 10 vision, your dealings with Cornelius. You stepped into his house. You defended that these are all now clean in Christ. The wall of hostility has been broken down. But now you're saying that Christ led us into sin, and you're saying we have to go back to the Mosaic law. And so what you're saying is Christ led us into sin. And Paul emphatically at the end of verse 17 says, certainly not. Some of your versions say, may it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid. I think Edgar Andrews summarizes this well as he says, in seeking to be justified by Christ, that is by faith rather than by works, believers turn their back upon the law. They find themselves acting like Gentiles rather than Jews with respect to the law. This is a necessary consequence of justification by faith. Therefore, the followers of Christ are found to be sinners, since, like the Gentiles, they ignore the law. Does this make Christ a promoter of sin? Of course not. To reject the law may make us sinners in the eyes of Jews, but in God's sight, we are doing the right thing, for the wall of hostility has been broken down. Far from promoting sin, Christ is promoting righteousness, since this can only be obtained by abandoning the law and embracing faith. What's he saying here? Peter, it's actually the absolute opposite. Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I am proving myself to be a transgressor. Peter, indirectly or implicitly, I tore down that wall or separation between Jews and Gentiles when I came to Christ, or rather when Christ brought me to himself. Peter, I'm not going backwards. In other words, I'm not going back to the law, Peter. If I rebuild what was torn down, that which was torn down, and head back, my acceptance of God is now not based on faith, but it's now back to being based on works. And now I'm under the law of condemnation again. And that would prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that I am a transgressor. We actually sin, Peter, church. We actually sin if we try and rebuild that thing again and get right with God based on our works and upholding the law. That's sin. That's another gospel, not that there is another gospel. We rebuild that wall, and we are once again under the condemnation of the law itself. Going back, reinstating the law is a rejection of the sufficiency of Christ. He brings this up in Galatians 5. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. You're running to the law. Peter, think about it. By what you're doing, inching away, putting on the mask, and saying that as I became a Christian, I went into the business of breaking the law. He's saying, Peter, when you left the law and by faith you said, I trust Christ alone in what he has done for me, he declared me righteous, you're saying that by doing that, he led you into sin. And we know, Peter, the law is actually what pointed us to our need for Christ because we couldn't keep the law. You're acting as if now we need to rebuild this thing and get back into bondage with the very thing that Christ freed us from. Timothy George says, Paul said that to go back on this fundamental commitment would be, in effect, to build back the old structures of repression and slavery, structures that have been once and for all shattered by Christ's death on the cross and the pouring out of the Spirit upon his people. To yield on this point would be like trying to put a plan of salvation into reverse. The very thought was no less blasphemous than imagining Christ as the agent of sin. May it never be. God forbid. No way, Peter. By faith alone, we've turned from the law. And the very minute we put the mask on and we subtly turn back to that thing, and we give the impression that the Gentiles have to go back to that thing, you're trying to rebuild the wall. It's going backwards in redemptive history. You're trying to reinstate something that Christ tore down. The gospel unites. The law separates. In the truth of the gospel, the law and freedom in Christ alone cannot coexist. You cannot be free in Christ by Christ and at the same time tell people they have to turn back to the law when they were just freed from the law. That's another gospel. That, not that there is one. And we will see at the end, Paul will say, if that's the case, then Christ died for no purpose. And you're undermining the sufficiency of the gospel. You're saying the Christ justification by faith alone is not any longer by faith in Christ alone. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 3 with me. Pastor Jared will deal with this next week. Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Sound familiar, Peter? You began by the Spirit. The wall was broken down. Oh, you're going to be perfected by the flesh now? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by faith. And then he comes back to this in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand there, firm therefore, and do what? Run back to the law. Put the yoke back on. No, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Peter, church, Galatians, the Spirit infiltrated your dead hearts, and now you're living as if to go backwards. And to rebuild this thing, he broke it down. He covers it again in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And stick with me here. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness, a right standing with God, would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive in bondage, the yoke under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. The law was not what made us righteous. It was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through not running back to the law. Faith. If the law could give life, and it can't, then a right standing would be by the law, and it isn't. You know we were held captive under the law. And if you want to read more on this, go to Romans chapter 2. You were in prison until coming to faith in Christ. The law was our guardian. It was our guardrails, right? It hedged us in, but it didn't save us. It couldn't make us right with God, not until Christ came in order to be justified by faith. Peter, stop. Why would you do that? We are dead to the law, Peter, but alive to God. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died to the law. That's what it says. Not because I somehow worked my way out from underneath of that thing and the burden of it, but because of Christ who fulfilled the law, and in turn I live not unto the law, but unto God. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Peter. The law of the Spirit, that's what it says in Romans 8, set us free in Christ, not in the Mosaic law. Free from what? Free from the demands of the law, free from the sin and the death and the condemnation. God, through Christ, has done, past tense, what the law could not do. The law cannot make us right with God, Peter. You know this. It could not fulfill it. It hedged us in until, right, the curse was crushed. Galatians 3, he deals with this again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, not by us running back to the law, but by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, I'm dead with respect to the Mosaic law and the demands of that and the requirements. It's dead to me. It says it's dead to him in regards to justification, which is the context of what Paul's opposing Peter to his face. Look with me and follow track with me in this in Romans 7. It's a fascinating analogy here that he gives. And follow along through this if you would. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman, so he brings up this analogy here in Romans 7. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband died, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, analogy, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You're free. It was done. The substitution took place to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law that we were under, the yoke, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, condemnation. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I've died to the law through the body of Christ, and in turn, just like the marriage picture and the death, I belong to another, that which is Christ, who raised us from the dead. Yes, yes, in order that we bear fruit to God through the Spirit. We're released from the law because we're dead to the law, and in turn, we're free to serve in a new way under the law of Christ, under the freedom of Christ. Question, is the believer without law? Because I know that's running through some of your minds. No, we are now free and under a new law, the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law of Christ. Paul did supernaturally and as a Spirit-indwelt believer willingly submit to the law, but not to, right, Romans 7, the old written code. He submitted to the law of Christ. Peter, Galatians, our church, why would you ever turn back? Again, Paul deals with this. Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved in bondage to those that by nature are not God's. But that now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again? to the weak and, he calls it, worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe those days and months and seasons and years, and he gets to the point where he's like, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Was it all worthless what I did with the gospel here in the land of Galatia? Oh, brothers and sisters, he's saying, you've gone back. Peter, you've gone back. You've had a lapse in your identity in Christ. Christ fully and finally met and fulfilled the curse of the law, the old written code. Look at these last two verses here with me. Peter, Christ lives in us and died for the ultimate purpose. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Obviously, none of us were literally there. We weren't literally there. But on my behalf, on the basis of Christ's crucifixion, I have been crucified with Christ. What's Paul saying here? The old Paul, under the old law, is dead on the basis of Christ's work at the cross as he loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, my identity has been transferred from under the law of condemnation and into and under the law of Christ. I was in Adam under the old law, under the old written code, and I've been crucified with Christ, and I'm now in Christ and under Christ. This is my new reality. This is my new world. This is my new eyes. This is my new brain. This is my new perspective on the world. My identity is not that old Paul. The Paul under the law. He took on the wrath of God for my sins and through his death, burial, and resurrection broke the bondage of sin and the power of sin and brought me by faith out from underneath that thing. Christ saves me. Christ did it. Again, he brought this up, and because you're sons, you are now sons, I've transferred you. It's crucified, has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave to that thing, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. It's the new reality. It's the law we're under as Christians. If you are one who by faith in Christ alone has bowed the knee to Christ alone, this is your new identity in the crucified Christ. And he's saying, Peter, each of them individually in the church in Antioch and the church collectively has a new reality that old thing has died. Don't rebuild it. And so our life, Peter, is not working to get right with God, but living a life, now albeit in the flesh, he brings that up, by faith in the Son of God. What drives me, Peter? The last part of that verse, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thomas Schreiner, fascinating quote. The love of Christ is the fuel of faith, and it finds its roots at the cross where Christ gave his life for Paul, for me. And so the roots of the cross, the roots are the cross. The roots are in his doing what we cannot do. The roots are as he died, we died in it. We are out from underneath that insurmountable weight of the law because he conquered it for it. This is what's called the substitutionary atonement. It's called the great exchange, the great exchange of the gospel. We cannot, don't ever use the term, we can live the gospel. Only one can live the gospel. That's which is Jesus Christ. We can live in light of the gospel because he gave his life for us. We can live out of the gospel, our understanding of it. We can't live the gospel. That is a key phrase going around Christendom today. Only Christ could do what we cannot do. His death was in my place as if it was my death. My sin was put on him. He took on the rightful due punishment of my sin on my behalf at the cross. He was the substitute. And so his perfect life, remember we talked about this, was imputed to my sinful life, which makes us seen as perfect in the eyes of God. His life and his right standing with God, he placed the robe of righteousness on those who know him. And the Spirit of God is now in us, which means the old dead code is dead to us and we're in Christ alone, new reality. And Paul will elaborate that more on in Galatians 4, but we're not going to get into that. But you see this. God is the eternal judge, and we have to get this because this is what makes the gospel so amazing. We just sung Amazing Grace. He did not just forgive us. That's not all he did. He did not just say, all right, I forgive you. I'm the judge. You're sinful. I forgive you. Go now and live back according to the law. That's not what he did. And then come on back again when you break the law, because by the way, you're gonna. And then I'll make you right again. I'll declare forgiveness again. That is not what he did. He's not gonna see us in the courtroom again, guys. You will never be in the courtroom again. The final verdict was at the cross. We don't run back to the law. God redeemed, bought back those under the law and asked us to come home with him as adopted sons. We don't go into the courtroom and then leave the courtroom and then, oh, we got to put that mosaic thing back on again. Okay, I got to try up. I broke it again. I got to run back for forgiveness again. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is he declared us righteous. We never go to the courtroom again. He puts our arm around us and he leads us home. We're adopted sons. He'll bring this up again in Galatians. We are adopted sons into Christ. You're one of mine. You live in my house now, is what he's saying. And Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God, Peter. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, there's one gospel. You're communicating by putting a mask on that Christ's death was for no purpose. Why? You're saying by what you're doing that his death on the cross, the sin that he took on, the blood that was shed, the wrath that was placed on him, you are saying that that was kind of enough, but not quite enough. You're saying that we got to run back to that thing. We got to somehow climb that ladder again. That's not the gospel. By the way, think of all the other world religions, yes, including Roman Catholicism, that says, yeah, it's Jesus, but hey, run back to the law. Run back to the rituals. Run back. If purgatory is not fence riding, I don't know what is. Before we sing this song, if you're sitting here today, and we're going to sing it after communion. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking that your mind goes to, well, I do this, you're immediately wrong. If your mind goes to looking at what you do to be right with God, justification, it's not the gospel. You will carry around that weight forever until you come to the place that you repent and you say, Christ, it's all in what you did. Every single ounce and blood that was dropped that day is him. As soon as you add one moment to your salvation, you're running back to the law. It's on you again. Come to Christ. I know there's kids sitting here in this church that have come to this church their whole life. And they look at what their family does. Parents, be crystal clear that what you do is out of your understanding of what he did. If you've never shared the gospel with your family members or your kids even, go home and do that today. Tell them about the glorious grace that God showed you in what he did. And then, yes, we live out of that. We have to be made right. We are made right based on the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to sing this song after we take communion, and this is what it says. Jesus, thank you for your blood that has washed away my sin. Not mostly, completely. Jesus, thank you that the Father's wrath was satisfied, but I got to satisfy it a little bit more. No, completely. Jesus, thank you that I was once your enemy, but now I'm seated at your table, and I don't have to keep myself at the table. You keep me at the table. And it's only fitting and right to end this mini series, if you want to say, with communion. Because he was crucified, he was slain, he adopted us, he sat us at the table, he doesn't throw us back into the courtroom again. We live now under the law of Christ. And this is a celebration, guys. And I ask purposely to keep the lights on today because sometimes it seems like we're at a funeral. We're celebrating the resurrected Christ as Christians. Amen. We were brought out of darkness into the light. We're in the light. It's not somber. It's amazing. We're drinking because he took it on. And so be amazed as they come up and pray over these elements. It is a celebration in the light, not in darkness. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you did it. You did it all. Every single last bit of it, you did it. You sat us at your table. You keep us at your table. You don't throw us back in the courtroom again. We never have to go back to that courtroom. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us. May we celebrate. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.